Amen. So 2 Chronicles chapter 14, we're getting into now the reign of Asa. If you remember, originally we had the three kings of the United Kingdom of Israel, Saul, David, Solomon. But then after Solomon, the kingdom was split into that southern kingdom of Judah with Rehoboam, northern kingdom of Judah or of Israel with Jeroboam. And then if you remember, Rehoboam had the son Abijah. And the thing about Abijah was that he made that wonderful speech that we talked about last Wednesday night, but looking in detail and comparing scripture with scripture over in 1 Kings, we saw that Abijah didn't really believe what he was saying, or his heart wasn't really in it, and he was kind of just going through the motions, which is why God cut short his reign, and Abijah only ended up reigning for 3 years. And God actually gives them now a real, bona fide, godly king who not only is doing the right things outwardly, like Abijah was saying and doing a lot of the right things, but Asa's heart is actually right with God. He is actually one who is the real deal. And so we see in verse number 1 of chapter 14, so Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days, the land was quiet 10 years. So for the first 10 years of Asa's reign, everything's peaceful. They're not having to deal with any warfare or problems of that nature. And it says, Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, verse 2. And then in verse 3, it says, for he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves. Now, this is what is expected of a godly king in the Old Testament. It's not enough that he believes right or worships the true God, but he is supposed to actually ensure, and the people in general were supposed to ensure, that other false religions literally did not exist in their borders. Okay. If you go back into the Mosaic Law and read up in books like Deuteronomy, you will see that they were not supposed to tolerate any of the cities or towns of Israel to worship other gods. Now, some people will mistakenly believe that this should also be the case in the New Testament. You know, they would look at that and say, well, we shouldn't tolerate other religions either. We should, you know, destroy all the idols and destroy all of the, you know, Mormon churches. Oh, well, I mean, maybe it's not a bad idea now that I think about it. No, I'm just kidding. But the point is that what you have to understand is that in the Old Testament, the people of God were a different group than they are in the New Testament, okay? In the New Testament, God's chosen people, God's chosen nation is all Christians, right? So we're the holy nation. We're the chosen people. We're the elect. Christians of all nationalities, red, yellow, black, white, and we're not limited to a certain geography, right? Christians are scattered all over the world in every nation, and collectively, saved Christians make up the holy nation, the chosen people, God's people in the New Testament, okay? In the Old Testament, this was not the case. In the Old Testament, there was a literal, physical nation that God chose to be his people, okay? And they were the chosen people. They were God's instrument to be a lighthouse to the rest of the world. At least that was the idea. And of course, this failed, which is why we have the new covenant. And in the New Testament now, we as Christians are the light of the world to the lost. And in the Old Testament, it was just a different situation, okay? Now, a lot of people fail to understand this, unfortunately. And they think that the Jews today are still God's chosen people, even if they don't believe in Jesus, which is obviously absurd to believe that someone who doesn't believe in Jesus or even hates Jesus Christ is one of God's chosen people, or that God somehow has like two programs going on. He's got like chosen people, number one, Jews that are going to hell, that are 100% going to hell because they don't believe in Jesus, right? If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're going to hell. It's that simple. And then, you know, you got like chosen people number two, which is saved Christians. That's garbage. There is one people of God, and it is Christians. That's it. Unbelieving Jews, Christ-rejecting Jews, are no different in God's eyes than Christ-rejecting Hindus or Christ-rejecting Muslims. They're in the exact same boat. They're in the exact same category. They're just unsaved people. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek in God's sight. And again, I know I harp on this all the time, but I just can't get over how stupid it is to think that God is blessing unsaved Jews and prospering them, because that would literally make them less likely to get saved. Who's more likely to get saved? People that are prospering or people that are not prospering? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. You know, my grandpa was unsaved for the first many years of his marriage to my grandma. My grandma was saved. My grandpa was not saved. She prayed to God and said, God, I know it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. You know, if you need to take away our prosperity in order for my husband to get saved, then take it away. Take the money away, because he needs to get saved. And he did end up losing his money. He did end up losing a lot of the wealth and prosperity that he had. And then he got saved. Folks, why in the world would God be sitting there and blessing and whining and dining a bunch of Jews? Just like, all right, yeah, you're my chosen people. Love you guys so much. Hey, look at Sharp there. Ah! As they go to hell. It makes no sense. It's crazy. It's madness. But yet this is what the vast majority of independent Baptist churches believe. It's not biblical, and it's also just crazy. It doesn't make any sense, okay? The true story is that Christianity replaces the Old Testament nation of Israel. That's why Jesus said, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That's replacement. They've been replaced. That's why the Bible says in the New Testament, we are the circumcision. Talking to Gentiles. We are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Those of us that aren't trusting in the flesh, we're not trusting in our works, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, we're the circumcision. That's what the Bible says, right? He's not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. He's a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and of the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. And so in the Old Testament, however, there was a physical, literal nation of Israel that were the chosen people of God. Why is this? Because if you study the Bible, you'll find that God is trying different things, if you will, if you want to look at it that way. He's trying different things throughout history, and none of them really work out. And what he's doing is he's showing us our need for Christ. He's showing us the failure of humanity without Jesus Christ, okay? And so, you know, he starts out, and he basically, you know, has Adam and Eve in the garden, and then obviously that's a failure, right? Because they sin, and then they get kicked out of the garden. And then basically, he continues to work with humanity, but then the whole earth gets filled with violence, and he ends up having to flood it and destroy it and start over. So then basically the next thing he tries, okay, well, I'm just going to take this one righteous man and just kill everyone else. And we're just going to put this one righteous man and his family on the ark. And that's Noah, of course. And then, you know, and then it's like, we're going to start over with Noah. Well, that didn't work, because as soon as Noah gets off the ark, he gets drunk. And then one of his sons is a pervert. And then, you know, 100 years later, they've got the Tower of Babel and they're worshiping Satan. And, you know, we got all kinds of problems again. Then God tries something else. He says, okay, well, I'm just going to pick Abraham, and he's going to be the father of this nation that's going to be like a chosen people, a special nation that's going to basically be like an example nation to the rest of the world. I'm going to work with this nation. And so that ultimately becomes the nation of Israel, right? He starts out with the nation of Israel, tries the system of the judges. You know, that ultimately collapses. Then you have the monarchy with King Saul. That doesn't work out. Then it's like, okay, well, I'm going to pick a man after my own heart. He's got the Davidic monarchy. And again, next generation, it goes south. Next, he says, okay, well, then, we're going to cut this in half. And then, you know, we're just going to have the southern kingdom, just the righteous kingdom in the south. And then, you know, cut away the northern kingdom. Time after time, humans fail. People sin. It doesn't really work out. Okay. But this was the program in the Old Testament. And then, of course, the New Testament comes along. Jesus Christ comes. He dies on the cross. He's buried. He rises again. And then he institutes the New Testament church, which is forever, which is eternal. There's no new thing. There's no, you know, Book of Mormon that needs to come and bring a New Testament or something. This is the final testament, my friend. There's Old Testament and New Testament. That's it. Okay, and Christ is going to be glorified in the church, world without end, amen. And so, right now, the New Testament, Christ is the final phase in that sense, okay? Obviously, I know that there are end times, you know, there's a second coming of Christ, millennium, all that. But that's all still New Testament. There's no Testament 3.0 coming, okay? It's the New Testament and that's it. Now, the reason that I'm emphasizing all this is because the Old Testament nation of Israel, in order for this to work, they have to actually worship the Lord. What good is it to say, like, okay, we're going to have this one nation that worships the Lord, these other nations are kind of left to their own devices, but we're going to have this one nation that worships the Lord, and they're like an example, they're like a pattern, they're like a lighthouse to the rest of the world, they're like a city on the hill. That's only going to work if they're actually worshiping the Lord, which is why in the Mosaic Law, the nation of Israel must worship the Lord. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? They have to worship the Lord. And remember, God, when he brings them into the promised land, he makes them commit to this. And Joshua says, look, are you going to worship the Lord or not? And he's even trying to talk them out of it. I don't think you guys can do that. I don't think you're going to worship the Lord. No, man, we're going to worship the Lord, we promise. They made a covenant. They made a commitment. We are going to be the Lord's people, okay? This is mandatory. So if someone wants to worship some other false god, they leave or die. This is how the Old Testament nation of Israel worked, or at least that's the way it's supposed to work. Now, obviously, they didn't follow this. They screwed it up, and ultimately, it fell apart. And the Bible says if that first covenant, another word for covenant is testament, if that first covenant had been faultless, then there should no place have been found for the second. But finding fault with them, and then, you know, goes on to explain the need for a new covenant because of the fact that, obviously, the old covenant was never going to work because human beings are too flawed, too sinful. Ultimately, obviously, God always knew that we needed Jesus Christ. It's not that he's figuring that out for himself. It's more that he's demonstrating that throughout history is a better way of looking at it. So the point is that in the New Testament, we are not commanded to seize the government and, you know, exterminate all other religions. Like, we're not going to, if I were running America, I wouldn't say, like, hey, you got to be a Baptist. Or you die or you leave. Like, I wouldn't do that. That's not biblical. That's not what the New Testament is about. That's not what the New Testament teaches, okay? That is a failed system from the Old Testament that says everybody must worship the Lord. You're not allowed to worship any false gods. Anybody's worshiping an idol, destroy the idol, kill them, get it out, burn it to the ground, get rid of all of it. That is not what we are called to do in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical. They're spiritual. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we're not going to go on a crusade to go retake the Holy Land and go conquer for Christ and go, you know, kill the Muslims and conquer them and force them to be Christian. Here's the problem with forcing people to be a Christian. Is that you can't force people to believe something that they don't believe. So let's say I were just the dictator of Tempe, and I'm just the supreme dictator, the supreme ruler of Tempe, and I say, you know what, we're closing down all these other churches, and, you know, we're going to establish just fundamentalist Baptist churches all over Tempe. Because obviously we can't all go to the same church. You know, we can't put 175,000 people in the same church. So we're going to just, you know, just take all the buildings of the existing churches and, you know, destroy all their idols and all their long-haired hippie Jesus pictures and, you know, burn all the NIVs and ESVs and HIV and SUV and all that. And we're going to just... turn them all into fundamentalist Baptist churches, and everybody's just going to have one right by their house. Super convenient. and just we're going to force everybody to attend a fundamentalist Baptist church. It's going to be the only kind of church there is in Tempe. This is why that would be a horrible idea. I mean, I know you're having fun fantasizing about this. It's a horrible idea, and here's why it's a horrible idea. Because you know what I've, in effect, done? I've just filled every church with unsaved people. Because just because I make a law, hey, everybody has to be a fundamental Baptist, everybody watch this 10-minute video on the Bible Way to Heaven, okay, pray that prayer, all right, we're all on the same page now, this is our religion now. That doesn't magically make people believe in Christ or get saved. That's a decision that they have to make. And the problem with just saying, we're just going to make it all Christian, is that now you're just bringing unsaved people into the church. If we did that, you know, 80% or 90% of people in the church would be unsaved. And I'm sure we'd get a lot of them saved, but still, even after preaching and witnessing them, still, you know, 2/3 of them are probably going to be unsaved at the end of the day. And if you have churches filled with unsaved people, then the church is going to become corrupt. And this is exactly what has happened throughout history. You know, Constantine made the Roman Empire Christian in 313 AD. So he declared Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire in 313 AD. It's just like, hey, we're Christian now. So a bunch of just pagan, unsaved people are just like, oh, we're Christian now. What did he do? He's basically just flooding the church with unsaved people. And then basically you have these pagan priests, you know, the priest of Zeus or whatever. He doesn't want to learn how to be a carpenter or something. So he just goes from being the priest of Zeus to just be, oh, I'm just going to be a priest in the Catholic Church now. Whatever. He probably didn't even believe in Zeus anyway. He's just going through the motions anyway. Now he's going to go through the motions for Jesus, or Mary, rather. Or whoever they're worshiping this, you know, whichever the saint they're praying to. And so the point is that by bringing in all of these unsaved people, by saying, oh, we're going to make the whole nation Christian, the Bible says broad's the way that leads to destruction. Most people are not saved, unfortunately. Narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So when you just say everybody must be Christian, you're basically just flooding the church with majority pagans, which is why the Roman Catholic Church is a corrupt pagan institution. Because it's just a bunch of pagans masquerading as Christians. And then over time, it slowly developed into what it is now. But that's how it started, and that's how it's going. Okay. The point is that you cannot dictate to people to be a Christian. It didn't work in the Old Testament nation of Israel. When they said, we are all going to worship the Lord, did that mean everybody was saved? No. At no point in Israel's history was everyone in the nation of Israel saved, or even the vast majority, like 99% saved or something. That was never the case. It just wasn't. Okay? The point is that salvation is a personal, individual decision. It's based on what you believe in your heart, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the nation of Israel outwardly worshiping the Lord didn't mean that the people within the nation are necessarily saved. Also in the Old Testament, a lot of people outside the nation of Israel were saved, right? So like, did everyone outside of the nation of Israel just go to hell in the Old Testament? Of course not. There were all kinds of saved people not part of the nation of Israel, just saved Gentiles, okay? Because they worshiped the Lord, because they believed in the God of Israel, but they're just not part of the nation of Israel. Like, think about a guy like Naaman, right? Naaman shows up and gets saved and believes in the Lord. He says, I'm not going to worship false gods anymore. The Lord's the only true God. It doesn't make him an Israelite. It doesn't mean that he moved to Israel and got circumcised and started keeping the law. He just believed in the Lord. Same thing for a guy like Nebuchadnezzar or something who says, oh, now I acknowledge that God's the only true God. He's not joining the nation of Israel. Does everybody see what I'm saying? There's a difference between, in the Old Testament, there's a difference between being saved and being in the chosen nation, you know, of Israel, okay? Now, in the New Testament, though, the chosen nation and the saved are the same thing. That's the big, colossal difference between Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament, you had this physical nation where it's like, okay, this nation worships the Lord, and they're my people. The other nations do whatever, but we're going to force and you know, make sure that everybody in the nation of Israel is worshiping the Lord. And if somebody's not worshiping the Lord, they got to get out or be killed or destroy it, whatever. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? And then, whereas in the New Testament, though, it's just whoever is saved are the chosen people. Now you say, well, Pastor Anderson, earlier you said it would be absurd to think that God is blessing unsaved people with prosperity because then they would be so much less likely to get saved, right? But that's also the case in the Old Testament, because just because they're the chosen people doesn't mean they're being blessed with prosperity, because when the chosen people, quote unquote, of the Israelites, when they're not serving God, when they're not believing the Lord, when they're not doing what's right, they're not being blessed. Just like I'm saying that that nation in the Middle East that doesn't believe in Jesus Christ isn't being blessed by God either. Because God blesses people that actually believe in him. You know, it's that simple. But there is a gigantic difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament on who the people of God are. Therefore, in the Old Testament, it makes sense to destroy all false religion and kill the priests of Baal, throw all the priests of Baal off a cliff and slay them with the sword. That's what God wanted done back then. Whereas in the New Testament, I would not be for that, and I do not believe that we are to go out destroying altars and you know, just going through the city, just burning Mormon churches to the ground. Okay, we're not going to do that because we're not to wrestle against flesh and blood. We're in a spiritual battle. This is the New Testament program. So I hope that that helps you understand the difference there. So it says in verse number 4, you know, after he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves, God commanded Judah, Asa commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. Also, he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. So God's blessing him with peace and tranquility because he has done what he's supposed to do by destroying false religion. That's what's expected of an Old Testament king of Israel or Judah. Verse 6, he built fenced cities in Judah for the land had rest. So because there's no warfare, he can really focus on building projects and just improving their infrastructure, putting fences and walls around the cities. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. By the way, here's the best formula for having peace is not necessarily just having the mightiest army. What's more important is being right in the sight of God. You know, if I want to be safe in my house, yeah, I could put up all kinds of safeguards and bars and fences and alarms and watchdogs and have a bunch of loaded weapons and everything. But at the end of the day, safety is of the Lord. And the way that I can feel the safest in my house is knowing that I'm right with God, knowing that God's blessing me. That's going to make me feel way safer than having all of these things to protect me. And, you know, the United States of America, obviously we have by far the most powerful military in the world. And that, you know, makes us feel pretty safe. You know, we're not afraid that the Russians are going to come and invade us tonight, or that the Chinese are going to come and invade tonight. You know, that's just not something that we think about, because we just know that, like, we have by far the most powerful military in the world. If everybody in the whole world ganged up on us, like, we could probably still win. Okay, like, I mean, it's just that extreme. But at the same time, though, if God's not for you, you could be as powerful as all get out and you could still lose. Because at the end of the day, God is the one who gives rest. God's the one who gives us peace. And if we want to have those things, we need to make sure that we're right with God. The best thing you can do for national security is not like, hey, we got to make sure that we get these politicians that are going to protect us. Or, you know, the best thing you can do for national security is to be godly and to preach godliness to other people, to get people saved and to teach them to live a Christian life. Like, that's doing more to save America and protect America than any military action or, you know, hey, we got to secure the border, we got to do all these things. You know, at the end of the day, though, God blessing us is the most secure thing we could do. And that's what we need to remember. So it says that in verse 7, therefore he said unto Judah, let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us. because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. See, Asa really gets it. He gets it. He's giving God the glory. Now, Rehoboam, what was his mistake? Things were going really great for him. And when things went really well and he was really strong and really secure, then he forsook the law of the Lord. Asa's not making that mistake. Asa is saying, hey, guys, everything's great because we have served the Lord. And so let's keep doing what we're doing so that God keeps blessing us. You see, you stay great the same way that you became great. Okay. You know, you become great because you're serving God, and then all of a sudden you get all puffed up and high and mighty and think it was you that did it? No. Be like Asa, where you say, no, it's God that's blessed me up to this point. Hey, the reason I'm prospering, the reason I have money, the reason I'm healthy, the reason that my relationships are going good, it's because God's blessing me. That's the attitude you have. So, hey, we better keep serving God so that we can keep on being blessed. Instead of just thinking, oh, well, I don't need the Lord. I mean, look, I'm set. Look at my bank account. Everything's good. I'm fine. You know, in fact, it's just because I'm a wonderful person. But this is how a lot of people think, unfortunately. So Asa gets it. Asa, verse 8, had an army of men that bear targets and spears out of Judah, 300,000. And out of Benjamin that bear shields and drew bows, 280,000. All these were mighty men of valor. Now, he does have a great army, right? He's got 580,000 troops. So he's not just leaving the door unlocked and just having no safeguards and just say, oh, God's going to protect me, so I don't need a gun. He still has the gun. He still locked the door, but he's saying, hey, we're safe because God's protecting us. We have peace because God's blessing us. Doesn't mean we're not going to load the shotgun. But we thank God we don't need it because God's blessing us. So the Bible says the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. So we always want to remember that ultimately our safety is of God, but at the same time, we don't want to be reckless. So you can't just be like, oh, safety's of the Lord. Let me go ride my motorcycle without a helmet, 100 miles an hour, because safety's of the Lord. It's like, well, wait a minute. Let's prepare that horse against the day of battle. Let's strap on that helmet. Be sensible. Just because God's blessing you and prospering you, you still want to have 580,000 warriors. Because you are surrounded by enemies, you want to make sure that you have a military that's ready to fight those guys off. And so he's got all these guys with targets and spears. Now you say, why are they carrying targets? Obviously, this is some kind of a shield in the shape of what we would think of as a target. This is an old word, It's not like, come and get me. So the spears and targets are spears and shields. Out of Judah, 300,000. And out of Benjamin, 280,000. So it's a huge army. But even though you have a huge army, sometimes there's a bigger army. It says in verse number 9, and there came out against him Zerah, the Ethiopian, with a host of 1,000,000. Another word for that is a million, right? So this guy comes at him with a million troops. So he's got 580,000, but there's just this absolute horde coming out of Ethiopia of just 1,000,000 troops coming to invade Judah. And it says that he also had 300. It's kind of funny. He has a host of 1,000,000, and he's got 300 chariots. So suffice to say, not everybody's in a chariot. Most of the troops are not in a chariot. There's very few troops in a chariot. Okay, that's kind of funny. Because I wanted to read it as 300,000 chariots or something. But it's like, no, it's just 300 chariots. But you say, well, why even bring, you got a million troops. Why are you even bringing up the 300 chariots? I guess because the chariots are providing such a tactical advantage. Because if you remember when the children of Israel first invaded the Promised Land, they were really freaked out by the iron chariots and saying, hey, these guys have iron chariots. We don't know if we can defeat these guys. It's sort of like in World War I when all this new technology came out and you have things like tanks or barbed wire or poisonous gas or airplanes. You know, it's like you have these new things, or U-boats ultimately, right, with the Germans and stuff. You know, these new technologies can sometimes be really decisive. So, you know, even though they have a million troops, which is obviously huge, they also have these 300 chariots that can do extra damage or whatever. But it says that Asa went out against him, verse 10. They set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathah at Marisha. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. And so he's giving God all the glory. He's totally trusting in God, even though this horde is almost twice the size of his own army. He trusts in the Lord. He goes out against them. And the Bible says in verse 12, so the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them unto Gerar, and that's like toward the land of the Philistines. Gerar would be like modern-day Gaza Strip kind of area, which is obviously on the way to Egypt, which is on the way to Ethiopia. And it says, the people that were with him pursued them unto Gerar, and the Ethiopians were overthrown, that they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord and before his host, and they, talking about those of Judah, it sounds like, well, actually, let's keep going. It says, before his host, they carried away very much spoil, and they smote all the cities round about Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they spoiled all the cities, for there was exceeding much spoil in them. They smote also the tents of the cattle, and carried away sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. So what you have to be careful with is pronouns in the Bible. Sometimes, you know, there'll be a switch in subject that happens so fast, you don't quite always catch it. So when the Bible says here, they were destroyed before the Lord and before his hosts, who are we talking about? The Ethiopians. But then in the next breath, it says they carried away very much spoil. This is a different they. This is actually the children of Judah now. Okay. It says they smote all the cities round about Gerar, meaning the children of Judah. So basically, here's what's going on. The children of Judah are fighting a defensive war, right? Because you have the Ethiopian horde coming in and invading, and then the children of Judah beat them back. But then the children of Judah are just, they're just on a roll. So they're pursuing after them, okay? And they end up basically going in and smiting them, and they end up even just smiting some stuff around Gerar. And they end up spoiling all those cities just because they're just kind of on a roll. And I guess presumably because maybe the cities around Gerar had given passage to the Ethiopians or helped them or whatever. But for whatever reason, the children of Judah end up, you know, spoiling the Ethiopians and spoiling some of these other cities that are just, you know, hostile cities down around Gerar. They end up just defeating them as well, spoiling them. And they take exceeding much spoil. They smote the tents of the cattle, carried away sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. So I hope you can see how that works there. Sometimes the Bible will say, they did this, they did this. And it doesn't always warn you that we've switched they. But obviously the context makes this obvious that we're talking about the children of Judah, because it's not the Ethiopians returning to Jerusalem. So the they that's smiting cities around Gerar, spoiling the tents, spoiling the cities, and then bringing this stuff back to Jerusalem is the children of Judah. And so here's the thing about this, is that when something bad happens to us, let's say we get attacked by our enemies, right? And obviously we're not involved in physical fights or physical warfare as New Testament Christians, but we're involved in a lot of spiritual warfare and spiritual fights. And you know what? All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so there are going to be times in our life when, you know, that proverbial Ethiopian horde comes after us, right? When we get attacked, when we get persecuted, and sometimes we're outnumbered. Sometimes the people that are attacking us or persecuting us are stronger than us, more powerful than us, more numerous than us, more influential than us. But if we trust in the Lord, God can not only protect us and allow us to remain standing in the evil day and having done all to stand, right, as we're clothed in the full armor of God, not only does God allow us to withstand, but God can actually take that evil that other people purposed against us and actually turn it into a blessing, right? Because all things work together for good to them that love God. So therefore, if I'm persecuted in some way, not only will God protect me so that I don't get wiped out, but God can also make it to where that persecution actually ends up helping me, blessing me, benefiting me. And the way this works in life is that while you're going through these things, you don't always see it. But then later you look back and you say like, wow, I'm so glad I got persecuted. I'm so glad that this attack happened because look at this good that came of it. You know, sometimes it's even really obvious the good that comes of it. You know, like for example, you know, like I was audited by the IRS. It was one of the worst nightmares that I've ever been through. It was just such a hassle. It was stressful. And I had to provide all this paperwork and go through all this stuff. This was for my just secular business that I was running. And, you know, everything I was doing in my business was totally on the up and up. There were no issues. I wasn't doing anything illegal or anything. And so, you know, when I was tried, I came forth as gold because I had all of the records. I had all the receipts. I had all the documentation. It was just there were some kind of crazy things about my business that, you know, were red flags. And so I got triggered. And I'm not going to go into detail. It's a long, boring story. But the point is that getting audited was a nightmare. It stressed me out. It kept me up at night. It just was just weeks of my life going to these meetings with the auditor and having just provide boxes and boxes of paperwork and giving them flash drives of all this data and just being scrutinized. And they're, you know, they're trying to claim that I owe them all this money and everything. And, you know, at the end of it all, they end up giving me money back. And so it was actually good because I was like, you know, that was a nightmare, but at least I got all this money. And then I'm like, now I see why the federal government is always in debt, because like they spend all their time and resources auditing me so they can give me a bunch of money. And they gave me a lot of money. Like they didn't give me a little bit of money. It was like a substantial amount of money. And I'm just like, well, you know, it sucks that I was audited, but, you know, this is cool, because I got this extra money. But not only that, but you know that those events actually were really instrumental, because this happened back in like 2013. Those events were really instrumental in me becoming pastor full time, because I ended up kind of just, you know, winding up my business around that time. And why did I end up winding up my fire alarm business? Was because of tons of persecution. And a bunch of people were calling my customers, angry about my preaching, ruining business contracts that I had. And so all this persecution just decimated my business. And then the IRS is auditing me. So finally, that just caused me to just throw in the towel on having a secular business and just coming on full time with the church. Well, look, ultimately, that was obviously God's will that I pastor full time, because I was able to do a lot of things over the last 11 years that I would not have been able to do had I not been full-time. You know, I was able to work full-time on some of the films with Paul Wittenberg. Like the first film, After the Tribulation, you know, I didn't do as much work on the back end of that film because of the fact that, you know, I was busy. You know, I was doing my secular job, pastoring. But, you know, with New World Order Bible Versions, I was able to be super involved, Marching to Zion, super involved. All the other films that we made, soul winning marathons all over the country. After Marching Design, we started just doing like these soul winning marathons all over the country, going to places like Atlanta and just having just huge numbers of people saved, huge numbers of people baptized in Atlanta, Boston, Portland. You know, the big Portland soul winning marathon ultimately led to a church plant. You know, the Atlanta soul winning marathon ultimately, it, you know, became a church plant and is of course a thriving church now. And so, I mean, like all these events, I wouldn't have been able to travel around the country doing all these soul winning marathons if I had had a secular job in addition to pastoring. I wouldn't have been able to go on all these foreign missions trips, going to other countries and doing all this soul winning in other countries. So at the end of the day, it not only did it put money in my pocket but it also was part of a series of events that led me toward pastoring full time. And so, you know, at the end of the day, I look back at that and it's like, not only, you know, was I able to defeat the Ethiopian horde, you know, because, you know, sodomites calling all my customers, getting my accounts canceled, you know, obviously that made me really upset at the time that I worked hard to build a business and then they're just destroying my business. Obviously that was tough at the time. But then looking back, I'm like, I'm glad my business was destroyed because now I'm pastoring full time. And at the time, that was a tough decision to make because back in those days, the church was only running like maybe 85 people or something, right? So it was kind of like, it was borderline whether the church would even like have enough money to pay a salary because it was like, you know, it was just borderline. Whereas now, obviously, you know, we're running, you know, over 300 on Sunday morning and everything, so it's not an issue. But back then, it was a little bit of a, you know, a step of faith in a sense. But it was like, I, God kind of forced my hand by allowing all those events to happen. And so, you know, the point is that when bad things happen in our life, at the time, we're stressed out, we're up at night, we're worried, we're nervous, we're upset. And this happens to all of us all the time. You know, maybe it's not the IRS, but it's something else. Relationship problems, money problems, job problems, persecution, family, whatever. But I'm telling you, like, we really don't need to worry because God's got our back, you know? And yeah, I was all stressed out back then, but I didn't really need to be stressed out. The Bible says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, I should have just, obviously I'm a human being, so I'm not perfect, but I should have just been going to bed every night and just sleeping like a baby and just saying, hey, I'm blessed. Persecution's a blessing. God's got my back. This is just more rewards in heaven. I mean, God said, blessed are ye when men shall persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Great is your reward in heaven. You know, I should have just quoted that and just went to bed and just, you know. But I'm human, so I was worried and stressed out. But did I really need to be? No, because God had it all planned. And it actually turned out better than I ever would have thought. And God knew better for me what I should do and how I should live than I knew. And so God orchestrated those events that other people were meaning for evil. He took the evil and turned it into good. You know, I don't believe that God is obviously... Of course, I don't believe that God is controlling evil people. You know, evil, sick people, they're doing their own thing. But God can manipulate circumstances and take their evil and turn it around and turn it into something good. You know, the Ethiopians, are coming and invading Judah. That's a bad thing. But at the end of the day, Judah ends up more prosperous, more blessed than if it had never happened. Okay. I'm sure that, you know, it was difficult at the time, but looking back, they said, hey, you know what? We ended up being blessed by God in the long run, even though we did this. And the same thing is true in our own lives. We have the promise, and I think about this verse probably every week of my life. I mean, I go through a lot of times when I'm thinking about this verse every day. Romans 8:28 is something that I'm constantly thinking about. It's like how I live my life. That all things work together for good to them that love God. I mean, what a wonderful promise. Because I'm constantly just looking at bad circumstances in my life and just saying, you know what? Like, God's going to turn this around. Even though this person's wicked and what they're doing is wrong, it doesn't even matter because God is going to turn this around to where it works out for me. Like, it's all going to work together for good to those that love God. And I love God, so I'm going to be fine. And obviously, we're human, so sometimes it's hard for us to feel that way, but that is how we should look at things. And honestly, the longer you're a Christian and the longer you serve God and the more persecution you go through, the easier it gets. Because I remember, like, you know, 15 years ago being super stressed out and upset and really worried and nervous when persecution would happen. And like 10 years ago, just super stressed out, worried about my safety, worried about my family's safety, worried about just all kinds of things, you know, it's just scary when you're going through these things for the first time. and just worried about how I'm going to provide for my family and stuff when my business is being destroyed and all these things. I mean, I can just remember being really upset and really stressed out and really nervous and worried, like, 15 years ago, and again about like 11 years ago. But I can honestly say nowadays when persecution comes, I'm just kind of like, it's just kind of another day at the office at this point. And you know, Pastor Shelley and I are always having this conversation because he'll talk about persecution. I'm just like, I don't know what you're talking about because I haven't been persecuted in like a decade. And then he's like, well, what about this? I'm like, oh, well, yeah, okay, there was that. What about this? What about that? Okay. I just don't really think about it because honestly, at this point, it's just kind of like old hat. You know, like I remember, but then it's funny because I'll see other pastors and they're going through it for the first time. And they're super upset. They're super stressed out. And I'm like, well, I know exactly how you feel because that's where I was at when this first happened to me. But just give it a few years and it'll be water off a duck's back at that point. You know, this is part of the job. You know, like I remember like this pastor that we knew, he got some like envelope that had like white powder spilling out of it and death threats and you know, is it anthrax or whatever? And like the post office calls in, I don't know who do they call in, but you know, law enforcement's coming in and taking this hazmat, and it was like on the news and stuff. And then like I remember the first time we were getting death threats, it was scary. And we were getting like white powder spilling out of envelopes and just all these really weird, creepy things showing up in the mail, these really like specific death threats and like, you know, ominous things coming in the mail. You know, it was super stressful. But then like eventually, you know, my wife is literally just like brings an envelope to the post office, just spilling out white powder. And she's just like, can you guys stop delivering this crap to our house? Like, why are you delivering this? You can see there's white powder spilling out of it. Like, why, you know? And they're like, you can't bring that in here. That's hazardous. And she's just like, well, I don't want it. She's like, you gave it to me. You put it at my house. You know, the postmaster of Phoenix or Arizona or whatever, you know, he comes and talks to my wife and he's like, ma'am, you need to take this seriously. You know? And it's just like, yeah, okay, but when it's the 20th time, it's kind of hard to take it seriously. You know what I mean? And why do I bring this up? I bring this up to say this, is that, you know, we as human beings are pretty resilient. And when you're going through hard things, you think, like, I can't go on, I can't continue, it's a nightmare, it's too stressful, it's too hard. But honestly, if you just hang in there and trust in God, you're going to be okay. And eventually, you'll get to the point where you kind of through experience, you get better at trusting in God. You get better at just not worrying about things and just realizing, hey, I'm in God's hands. And I'm not saying to lick that envelope with the white powder coming out of it or something. You know, obviously, you know, stay away, put on gloves and stay away from it. But I'm just saying, like, at the end of the day, you know, if God's going to allow us to be killed, he's going to allow us to be killed. If he's going to allow us to survive, he's going to allow us to survive. Obviously, we want to take precautions and be safe and whatever. I'm not just going to walk down every dark alley in the middle of the night. When I go on missions trips in other countries and stuff, you know, I'm not out just wandering around at night or something because it's dangerous. So, I'm out in daylight and I'm careful and, you know, I don't wave money around. I follow all the little travel tips and whatever. Because the horse is prepared against the day of battle. But at the end of the day, I don't fear for my life. I don't fear for my safety. I don't fear death threats. I don't fear people who claim they're going to come down here and kick my butt or whatever. Because at the end of the day, either God's going to protect me or he's not. And if God's not going to protect me, I'm doomed. It doesn't matter how, you know, I could go learn every martial art in the world and become an expert marksman and carry weapons and carry it all and be all ready to go. But you know what? If God wants me to get my butt kicked, I'm getting my butt kicked. If God wants me to get killed, I'm getting killed. You know, and again, I'm not saying not to practice precautions. But what I am saying is that ultimately your fate is in God's hands. And so you must spend more time just worrying about keeping God happy, doing the right thing, being right with God. And then at the end of the day, just cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. God is caring for me. God is my, you know, babysitter. God is up there watching me. God is my supervisor. He's got my back. And nobody's going to attack me. And it's going to be like, you know, some angel breaks into the throne room and says, like, you know, I'm sorry, you know, but we didn't see this coming, you know. But Pastor Anderson's just been shot. And we, you know, who's this guardian angel? What's going on? You know, who's responsible for this? You're supposed to be guarding him. Nothing is going to escape God's notice. So you know, ultimately, if we're walking in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is faith. And we should ultimately have the trust that says, I'm going to be okay because I love God and I'm serving God. My finances are going to work out. Maybe they're doomed right now, but you know what? Somehow it's going to work out. Somehow my health's going to work out. Somehow my relationships are going to work out. Somehow my job's going to work out. And if they don't work out, God's got a reason for it. It's ultimately all going to work together for good because I love God. I know it's easier said than done, but you've got to just really believe that because it's true. And those of us that have been saved for decades, we've lived it and we've experienced it and we've been through it. And we, you know, I knew it was true from reading in the Bible, but now I have the experience to know it's true. And so, you know, when the Ethiopian horde comes, not only are you able to defeat them spiritually, but God will even heap upon you blessings that you didn't even really anticipate. You might be able to just, you know, wipe out some other enemies just kind of while you're at it. While you're chasing the Ethiopians, you know, you can just kind of mess with the Philistines a little bit too while you're at it. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this chapter, Lord, and we thank you for the example of Asa that we heard about this week. We're gonna look at Asa more next week, Lord, but just please help us to learn from the good and bad examples that we see in Scripture and help us to be like Asa, where we fully trust in you and rely on you to protect us. And Lord, we know that your promise in Romans 8:28 is true. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.